Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So we're going to pick up today where we left off last week. We're going to continue to just go verse by verse through Malachi here, and it's going to take us in some neat directions. So we're going to go a couple of different places today. We're going to take a couple of hard left turns. We're going to have fun going through this. I had a blast preparing for it, so I've got very, very excited to share today where this has kind of taken me. So we went up to verse 9 of chapter 2 last week, and remember last week, we spent a lot of time talking about how God was rebuking the priests. These were the leaders of the people. Remember where they were at this time. If you weren't here, I can repeat everything last week. I'll have you guys out of here by about 1:30 if you want. If not, that's okay. But remember where the people of Israel were at this time. They were complacent in their faith. They were just lackadaisical. They were so dense by this point, they didn't even understand what they were doing wrong. They were just sleepwalking, literally, through everything that God wanted them to do. And God really came down on the priests at this time because they were the leaders of the people. They were the ones that had led everybody astray. And we see that again and again, where God really holds leadership accountable. So today we're going to start off in verse 10, and we're going to take it in a little bit different direction today. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, God starts off, he says, Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? So remember we talked about authority and how we're programmed with the natural instinct of having respect for figures of authority, fathers, elders, bosses, teachers, whatever the case might be. And God's making a very simple assertion here. God is our Father. We are all made in His image, and we should respect and deal accordingly with all. It's a great place to spot, you know, God doesn't see color. So we all serve the same God, and these people just couldn't grasp this, okay? It's very much really what we see today. There was so many divisions within the people, and we're going to see in a little bit here, those divisions came from them intermarrying with people that they weren't supposed to intermarry with. They're made intermarrying with these groups that have nothing to do with God. They have these foreign and these pagan gods, and it's pulling people away. We're not really any different today, even just within the church. God doesn't want these divisions, okay? I mean, just look around. Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Nazarene, Methodist, and that's just to name a few. Drive a mile down the street, you're going to pass a half a dozen different kinds of churches. God does not want this from us. And then within those, then you've got all these little subcultures that float around inside there with that. We're not that different. Is it that big of a deal just to say that we're all Christians? Okay? So the treachery that God's talking about, or Malachi's talking about in chapter verse 10 here, it's what we talked about last week. It's poor sacrifices, a very lackadaisical approach to the law and to the responsibility to God. And this week, we're going to see Malachi do something different, though. He's going to single out the covenant of marriage for a very good reason. So let's go into verses 11 and 12. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, and yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. There's a lot to unpackage there. So pause here for a moment. We got to remind ourselves that this is Malachi giving God's parting words for about 400 years until the coming of Jesus. So in the last chapter, he's continually telling the priests, he's rebuking the priests and saying, I want your best, people. Give me the best offerings that you have. Give me the best of yourselves that you have to offer. So to characterize this, God's going to really shift gears, and he's going to go into the most sacred of all institutions, and that's marriage. Marriage is not a social construct, okay? It's what the world loves to tell us today. Oh, it's just a social construct. I don't believe in that, okay? It's not just a way for men to show their dominance over women. It's not about being tied down. Those are all the things that we hear about nowadays. We see that more and more. God created marriage. He made it for us, and we're going to see that very clearly, okay? He made it for us to show this perfect and beautiful picture of that relationship that he desires with us. It's exactly what Brian talked about in communion today. Okay? So, okay, at the risk of me being a hypocrite, I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to stand here today and tell you that I am the perfect husband. Okay? My wife will be outside after church. She will be sharing that with everyone. I'm going to let her relay that message. So I had to get my wedding anniversary tattooed on my arm just so I don't forget it. So, you know, I've got work to do myself, all right? I'm going to be sharing today what the Bible has to say, okay? The Bible talks a lot about marriage. Jesus talked a lot about marriage, and it's very clear. There's nothing here that's gray. It's very black and white. And I'm just going to tell you what Scripture has to say. So you can say what you like, you can accuse me what you like, but my job here is just to be the messenger, and I'm just going to tell you what the Bible has to say about these things. And we live in a world today that does not agree with what the Bible has to say, and it's going to try and talk its way out of it and around it every chance it gets. So, men, I'm talking to you here. If you're ready, we're going to spend some time talking about marriage. We're going to make all of you squirm a little bit. I'm not going to stop until you're all apologizing to your wives for one reason or another. So, marriage is not something that God just tossed out there, okay? It was His idea. It's sacred. It's a holy institution. It's holy. God loves it, okay? Genesis 2:24 does a very good job of explaining the basic rules of marriage. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united as one. Doesn't sound too complicated, does it? It's very black and white. United as one. So last week when we talked a lot about worship and serving God last week, and we talked about how each of us does that according to what God has given us, what has He called us to do, what gifts has He given us, what talents has He provided us. So if you look at it through that lens, we could say that, you know, we worship God according to our own. It can be somewhat arbitrary, okay? We saw that, a great example was over Christmas. When we had the kids come and do their worship, we had kids that came up here and sang. We had kids that played instruments. We had kids that made art projects, okay? They were worshiping based on what God had given them, okay? This is not true for marriage. The world wants us to think that. God, He disagrees a little bit. We don't get to define marriage according to what we want it to be. We don't get to change it according to what we want it to be. Okay? There's a lot of people right now that would disagree with me for standing up here and saying this. Okay? But it doesn't change with the times. One of the big overarching themes in Malachi is that God doesn't change. God's message doesn't change. Okay? So if God doesn't change, then neither do the decrees He makes. So neither does marriage. Marriage does not change. So when we sin against our marriage vows, we're sinning against something that's very special to God. We're sinning against an institution that He clearly defined the rules for us, for everyone to follow and for everyone afterwards to follow. So why does He love marriage so much? Well, it's exactly what Brian said in communion today. It's a picture of the relationship that He desires with us. The good it does in society. Okay, it meets the needs of men. It meets the needs of women. It meets the needs of our children. It's a tool for conforming us into the image of His Son, which is what He desires for us. It belongs to God. It's not ours to define, period. Okay? To defile it, to obscure it in really any way is an abomination to God. Go look at Nehemiah. He had some great ideas on how to deal with this. In the last chapter of that book, you actually see him quite literally knocking heads and pulling on beards. Mick, you might want to trim. You know? He's like, actually, that's what he's doing to knock it into these guys' heads of what marriage should be and how they had defiled it. Okay? And that's exactly what they had done. It was an abomination. They had married daughters of a foreign god. And that's what Malachi is talking about here. That's what he's referring to. And when we talk about marrying the daughter of a foreign god, there's lots of people that love to use this scripture to make the argument that the Bible is against interracial marriage. Not going to find that anywhere. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not just talking about, you know, not marrying somebody from two towns over because they're a different color or whatever the case might be, okay? It's not what we're teaching here, and nowhere in scripture does it say that. If your ethnic origin doesn't matter when it comes to marriage, there's some foreign genealogy in the wife of Jesus. Ruth, she was a Moabite. And go back a little bit further. Where did the Moabites come from? They were the descendants of Lot through his daughter. Okay? It was a very, very sinful thing there. We talk about beauty from ashes, right? So God's not telling us here, there's anything wrong with interracial marriage. He's saying don't marry people that are going to pull you away from God. And that's what these other groups, that's what was happening here. So this goes well beyond race, okay? It's well beyond believers and unbelievers. This is about marriage between believers and deceivers. The Old Testament and the New Testament go to great lengths to talk about what happens when men enter into relationships with women who are deceivers. Okay? Talk about it in Numbers. Israel married Moabite women and brought about the wrath of God. Solomon married lots of foreign women and it pulled his heart away from God. 1 Kings, Ahab and Jezebel is a great example. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul takes this to a whole new level and says, men, you shouldn't even marry unbelievers. And we're going to come back to that because he has more to say about that too. So then in Malachi 2:13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Well, this is pretty simple to translate. God's saying, cry all you want. It's not going to change anything. Remember, God wants our best. He doesn't want us to whine. He doesn't want us to, you know, give him 50% and then come back each time and apologize for it. He wants the absolute best that we have to offer. Don't come and cry to him with it. Let's show him through actions and through giving and through sacrifice and through giving of ourselves. And here they are again. Remember last week, every time God had a rebuke for them, they came back and said, what do you mean? What did we do wrong? What are you talking about? And here it is in verse 2:14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, who you have dealt with treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So here we are again. It's God lays down the law and they're saying, what? What did we do? I don't know. We need you to explain it to us. God's saying, you made a vow. You stood before God and said, till death do us part. That's the reason. This isn't that complicated. Okay? And then he references the wife of your youth. So what was happening here is they weren't just marrying women who were going to deceive them, but as they grew old with their wives, they were abandoning them, trading them in for a newer model. That's really what was happening here. And that's why the constant reference to the wife of your youth. Okay? That's breaking the ultimate goal of marriage. Your wife is your companion for your life. That's set forth by the covenant of God. Now, you hear that nowadays, a growing old together, but that's what God has intended. That's exactly what he's talking about right here. We are to be companions for our entire lives or till death do us part. That's the idea here. You know, we aren't supposed to get bored with each other. We aren't supposed to grow apart. We're going to talk more about that. Remember in Genesis, God didn't create women to be a servant or a subordinate. There was no suitable companion for Adam, and that's why God created Eve. You know, and when you read in Genesis 2:23, where Adam says, he says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And what he's saying there, he's saying, whoa, look at her. Look what God made for me. That's how we should be looking at our wives. Okay? he wants a mother, or he says a man leaves his father and is joined to his wife. Has anybody ever heard the term leave and cleave? You know, that's a great term we use. You know, best example you can take is, you know, if I take this sheet of paper and I fold it in half, okay, I can separate it, right? Okay? Well, what if I glue it together? Now these two halves are cleaved together. And anything I want to do to disjoin them, if I pull it, I'm going to tear it, right? At some level, it's going to be separated. That should be our picture of marriage. It's that simple. If I glue these together, I cannot separate them. They're going to rip, and you're going to have two sides stuck together. That's what marriage is. So we leave our mothers and fathers, and we cleave to our wives, to where we cannot be disjoined. We can't be separated. We should be one. We should be together. Then he talks about in here that he wants godly offspring, okay? Again, there's a dual message there, okay? So the people of Israel at the time, God's rebuking them. Well, why? God wants to preserve those bloodlines. He wants to preserve those family lines to prepare the nation to ultimately bring his son into the world, okay? And he's getting a 400-year head start on it because he knows for the past few thousand years how dense these people can be. But I think this message holds up for us today, too, because if there's anybody here that doesn't want godly offspring, we'll chat afterwards, okay? You know, but right now our kids are off in kids ministry, and just thank God that we have those volunteers that step up and do that each week. But is that enough? Is that where it stops? You know, if we're sitting here saying, well, our kids get to go to Sunday school once a week, so they're good. No, absolutely not. We have a responsibility. What does your home ministry look like? What do you do with your kids on a day-to-day basis? You know, are we sitting down and teaching the word to our children on a day-to-day basis? Because especially in this world, we have to start preparing them now. Who is setting the example for our kids is the question we should all be asking of ourselves. God, he wants godly offspring. Again, remember, we go back to that. Marriage meets the needs of the husband and the wife, but it meets the needs of the children too. So in verse 16, and this is where he's really going to take it in a different direction. He's saying, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I like the New Living Translation says it's as cruel as putting on a victim's blood-stained coat. Isn't it great when God is so direct, though, and takes all the thought and the gray area out of it, okay? He's so direct, and there's just no arguing with this. A lot of people will say, well, what's the leading cause of divorce? Marriage. No. No. The Bible is very clear, and even Jesus reiterates this. The only acceptable cause of divorce is unfaithfulness, okay? That's reiterated by Jesus, and we're going to spend some time there in a little bit. But at no point, God says it's acceptable, but that doesn't mean he likes it. Doesn't mean it doesn't sadden him. It doesn't mean he's condoning it, okay? And we're going to come back to that. Paul told the Ephesians that a man is to love his wife as his own body. Well, what happens when we neglect your own body? It catches up to you, right? You get sick. You put on weight. Your teeth fall out. Whatever the case might be, okay? Same thing. You neglect your car, it's going to break down. You neglect your job, you're going to lose it. These things, when you neglect anything in your life, it's going to come back to haunt you. Well, men, our wives are part of us. So if you're neglecting your wife, it's going to come back and haunt you emotionally, mentally, maybe even physically. Okay? Your wife is a part of you. So of course God hates divorce. It goes against the very institution that he loves, that he created specifically for us. And the Bible goes to great lengths to tell us that. It even tells us that he goes out of his way to tell us that angels do not get married. Okay? Meaning it's for us. There's three very clear reasons why he hates divorce. It breaks a solemn vow. You stand in a church or wherever, at a courthouse or wherever, you take that vow. Doesn't matter if you're in a church or not. God's there. He's listening. You took that vow till death do us part. Okay? And you're breaking that. It's harmful. It's so harmful. It illustrates an apostasy and a damnation of something that, you know, God created, that he loves. And let's acknowledge this right here. Okay, divorce is common. Okay? It always has been. It's common now, both in and out of the church. And you know what? I'm sure I can say confidently, there's probably people here today that will tell you that their current family situation is the result of God taking a divorce and making something beautiful out of it. That's one of the gifts he does for us. Beauty from ashes, right? It's the second time we've seen that already today. So I'm going to fully acknowledge that. It's common. And there's people here that probably have amazing testimonies as a result of it. Okay? So digging in a little deeper here, it's interesting the way that God gives this command. Okay? There's different ways that we can give commands to people. We do this with our kids a lot. If you're a boss, you do it at work a lot. You can take a positive approach and say, here's what I want you to do. So in this case, God does it both ways. So the positive approach is, follow God. Follow my rules and my decrees, okay? We do this at home with our kids. We say, be safe. Or you can take the negative end of it. You're given the same message, okay? But you're pointing out what to avoid, okay? In this case, God is saying, in one hand he's saying, follow me, follow my decrees. On the other hand, he's saying, I hate divorce. He's saying the exact same thing, but he's given two different ways to understand it. Same thing with our kids. Be safe. Don't run in traffic. Same thing. It saddens God. how common, and frankly, how common it is isn't relevant. It's irrelevant. You know, it still saddens God. Divorce. Yes, he allows it, and yes, he forgives it. Okay? In fact, it says if someone doesn't have biblical grounds for divorce, God still considers you married. And any subsequent relations beyond that are adulterous. It's not about whether you should or you shouldn't. God is saying that we can't. Now remember, our God does not change. He keeps his commitments to his people. He's loyal well beyond human understanding. And he asks that husbands and wives honor that same loyalty to each other. A divorce is something that was not ever intended by God. One man, one woman, no exceptions. Okay, the only exception that was ever noted by Jesus, I just contradicted myself, but was to reiterate what Moses had permitted. And Jesus said, okay, remember what Moses said, unless the wife was unfaithful. That was the only thing that Jesus reiterated. And Jesus talked a lot about marriage, okay? In Matthew 5, he said, you have heard that the law of Moses says, a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a letter of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In Mark 12, this is where Jesus reminds us that angels do not get married, and that it was created especially for us. Matthew 19, the Pharisees come and challenge Jesus. And what does he do? He goes back to Genesis 2 and says, let no one separate them, for God has joined them together. That's that leave and cleave. God's joined us together, and we should not be separated. So let's talk a little bit about, join me with 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to start off in verse 12 through 16. This is one of my favorite parts here because it applies so personally to me. But to the rest I, nor the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. What God is saying there is a direct influence on children here, okay? If the mother and father are not appropriately setting a godly example, it's going to be fruitless, and it's going to lead you down a dark path. It's going to lead you to a very dangerous path, okay? I don't know if my wife studied this verse on our wedding day or not, or even in the first 3 years we were married, but I truly believe that God put it on her heart because this verse is the reason that I am standing here today. It's the reason that I have my kids, okay? Period, you know, because I was not a godly husband for a very long time. And, you know, but she followed that example, and her holiness is what led me to him. And that's the nuts and bolts of my testimony personally. But isn't it cool how that works out though? Paul told us, he's like, you shouldn't even marry non-believers. But God, he knows we're not going to listen. He knows we're always going to try and prove him wrong. He knows we're always going to, you know, try and do things our own way. He turns right around and says, well, just in case, I'm going to provide a way for this to work out. Okay? Because he knows we're going to do it. So let's go in 1 Peter chapter 3. That's where it talks about the husband having authority in the household, okay? So, and this is something that we need to talk about a little bit. Let's not get hung up on the word authority. Remember, we talked about how Jesus teaches with authority, right? That was a big thing that we talked about last week. Jesus teaches with authority. He's someone in charge. He has the ability to do that because of who he is. So don't get hung up on authority and think that God is telling us here that men are the master and women is the servant. It's not how this works, okay? A lot of people are going to tell you that today. It's like that's why they don't like marriage. Or they're going to tell you that the Bible tells you, oh, men just oppress the women in the Bible. Well, critics love to say that, and it's just not true. Most of these people haven't even read the Bible. These are the people that are just be like, why am I going to take orders from a book that was written 2,000 years ago? You know, that's not how this works. These people haven't even read what it has to say. And the Bible puts women up on such a high pedestal in so many places to disprove this. Okay? But it is true that men, we are the leaders in our home. But very much like Jesus was for us, we're called to be servant leaders. Okay? If the man is submitting to his wife equally, and she's submitting to him, they should be equal partners, right? So it's God's intent for the men to be the leader of the home, but only if he's being a godly leader. To paraphrase my wife, you only get to be the leader if you're not being an idiot. Okay? And that's so true. You know, just because God says that I'm to be the leader of my home, it doesn't mean I can do whatever I want. I have to submit to my family, okay? There should be, if that's the case, if I'm being a godly husband and a godly father, then there should be no problem or question with authority. But it's because of God, and that's where it has to be from. And that's, you know, that's you know, for you new married couples in here, and for people that have been at it for a while, you know, that's a great thing to take with you, is you have to be a servant leader. You know, we have to submit to our wives. And in doing that is how we really lead in our homes. We see this, you know, when you guys see this on TV when celebrities get divorced. They cited irreconcilable differences. What does that even mean? Really? Okay. In verse 16, Malachi says, take heed to your spirit. Okay, and this is a phrase that's repeated a couple of times here in this book. Take heed to your spirit. The priests that Malachi was talking to here, they had allowed their hearts to become very hard and very embittered against their wives. Okay? You ever hear people say, well, we just don't love each other anymore? Yeah, that's a big one. Well, God is telling us here that if a heart can become hardened, it can also become softened. If we take heed to the Spirit, allow God to move within us and he can change that. The first chapter was about submitting to God. This chapter is about submitting to our wives. Take heed to the Spirit. And that's the take-home portion of today's message, is take heed to the Spirit. You know, that's what our memory verse was about today. It was about here's the fruit that your life bears. Can we put that back up on the screen, the meditation verse? Oh, I'm going off the rails here. But let's take a look at that now. Okay, the meditation verse today. We have, if anybody has your bulletins in front of you, there it is. So, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, self-control. If we allow the Holy Spirit to move in our lives, this is the benefit that we get out of it. First of all, love and joy, we get that just by knowing that we are removed from our old lives. We should be so happy that we have given up our old lives, those old sinful lives, and that we're now walking in step with our Lord, okay? And that helps us to be at peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, that's what helps us to form new relationships with people. It's what allows us to fellowship. It's what allows us to be better fathers, to be better parents, husbands, sons, daughters, leaders, mentors, anything like that. But that's how we form those relationships. And then self-control is the gift that we get that keeps us away from sin. How many times have we talked about that? Where, you know, it's keeping yourself from sin isn't, in God's eye, it's not that difficult. He gives us the ability to just say no. And we come up with all these excuses as to why we can do things. But the reality of it is, he always provides us with a way out. And 9 times out of 10, that way out is to just simply walk out the door. But we get these gifts if we allow the Holy Spirit to lead in our lives. If we take heed to the Spirit, this is the gift that we're given. So, as a father of a daughter, my brain got rewired in about 8 seconds. The second little Emma popped out, okay? And you start thinking about that. She's 2 years old, and we already sit and pray for her future husband, okay? I mean, God and I have a deal. He's going to be back before that time, so I don't think I'm going to have to worry about it, but just in case. But, you know, so fathers, what's the criteria you're looking for in the man you're going to give your daughter away to? Well, biblically speaking, it's pretty simple. If we're the church. If we are to be Christ's bride, well, what did he do for us? He gave his life for us. So for me, that conversation is going to be pretty simple someday. It's going to be, are you willing to lay down your life for my daughter? That's it. That's what he did for us. There's nothing bigger or greater than that. So let's move now into verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? You say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Well, okay, we're going to take a hard left turn here, okay? So we got to tie all this together, okay? So the book of Malachi is built around seven questions that the people had asked of God. We've seen three of them to this point, and this is going to be the fourth. Remember, don't forget here, the people are sinful, they're complacent. As we discussed in chapter one, they're really that dense. They don't know what they did wrong, okay? Their walls are built up so high with defensiveness that the things they were doing that were evil, they consider them to be good, okay? So we're seeing all these questions. So in chapter one, we saw, in what way have you loved us? In what way have we despised your name? What did we do wrong? Okay. In what way have we defiled you? Well, now in verse 17, we're seeing, where is the God of justice? The people of this day, they were weary and they were depressed because they weren't giving God their best. Remember, we talked about that. If you bring a weary heart into anything, any type of work, any type of service, you're going to get out of it what you put into it, right? Well, they weren't putting their whole hearts into anything, so that's what the return on investment was for them. They were so depressed because they thought that the wicked people seemed to have it better than the ones who were godly. So that's why they're saying, well, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that one of the biggest lies we get from the world today, that everyone has a spark of good in them? Humanity is good. Well, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm pretty sure that I fall under all. Okay? I think the rest of us do too. It doesn't say some. Okay? It doesn't name names or nationalities or colors or creeds. It says all. Okay? So no, humanity is not good. The human heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Okay? So they're sitting here saying, well, where's the God of justice? It's unjust of you to bless them and not us. Okay? Did you ever find happiness by measuring yourself up against somebody else? You're not going to, okay? Because you might measure yourself up against one person and feel good, but then you're naturally just going to keep going down the line until you find somebody that you can't measure up to, and then you're going to look at that person and you're going to say, I want what they have. That's not the measuring stick God wants us to use. Remember, take heed in the Spirit. Allow him to move inside of you with the gifts that he's bestowed upon you, and God's going to strengthen you according to how you seek him. Okay? So Malachi says here, you have wearied the Lord with your words. It's again, fairly simple. God gets offended when people accuse him of injustice. We have a just God. He must punish sin. So again, let's recap what we've seen to this point in Malachi. In chapter 1, God's warning us about sacrifices, offerings, and how he wants the absolute best from us. Chapter 2, he's talking about rebuking the priests and the leaders from leading people astray, focusing on the holy institution of marriage because it's so vital to maintaining good, stable family bloodlines. Okay? So throughout all this, what are the people doing? They're still questioning everything. Where's this God of judgment? Why do you spend so much time talking about the judgment that's going to befall the wicked? Because we think you like the wicked people better than us. Why? Me, me, me. Well, what we're going to see here in these last two chapters, God is warning everyone to get your business in order. Okay? Get your houses in order. Get your families in order. Get your relationship with God in order. Get right with God. The people are saying that God didn't exercise his justice with the people. And we're going to see, chapter 3 is coming up here, God has a plan, always. He has a plan. So in chapter 3, verse 1, now we're going to get into the fun prophecy stuff now. So there's going to be some things to chew apart here. And this is, we're not going to go too far into chapter 3, or we will be here all day. So In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So the first person he's talking about here is John the Baptist. He came as a forerunner. Okay, and this is what he's talking about in the first part of verse 1. He came to proclaim the coming of the Lord after him. So in those days, when a king would arrive, it would be done via a big procession, okay? Big dog and pony show procession that everybody could see. But before the king arrived, a messenger would go ahead of him to A, announce his arrival, and B, prepare the way, remove roadblocks, whatever needed to happen. Isaiah gives a great example here, and he says exactly that about what John the Baptist was being foretold to do. He did both of those things. "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain shall be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." Now that is preparing the way right there. And that's what John the Baptist was being sent to do. Malachi said this messenger would prepare the way and announce his arrival. So why mention all this? Okay? Why here? Why now? Well, we know that the people of Israel have already been told that the Messiah is coming. They know. But they're upset that he hasn't come yet, because there's been prophets talking about this for years, okay? Haggai, Zechariah, they were clear on this. But we know that the people are complacent. They're upset. "Well, come on, you promised us this Messiah. Where is he?" Okay? They're complaining that these prophecies haven't been fulfilled yet. And God uses Malachi here to step in and say, "Well, the king's just not going to show up." Okay? The way has to be prepared. And by the way, you people aren't ready yet. They're not ready, so he has to prepare the way. Another interesting thing here is, God says, "Prepare the way before me." God is announcing that he himself would be coming. Okay? That's a big deal. So a free tip, next time the JWs are on your doorstep trying to tell you that Jesus is a created being, you can point them right here. God made it clear who was coming. Okay? He made it clear who was coming, that it was him, himself, that was coming. God spoke of who would come before him. Okay? And John the Baptist, he complimented this perfectly, because Malachi is saying here, "Here's who's going to come before me." John the Baptist showed up and said, "Here's who's going to come after me." Okay? John 1:27, it says, "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." The people thought he was the Christ, but he was quick to point them away from himself. Okay? And what did he say when he finally saw Jesus? He recognized and acknowledged him immediately. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Okay? He came before, he prepared the way, and the moment he saw him, he announced his arrival. And then note here, it also speaks of the messenger of the covenant. This is the Lord himself, Jesus. He certainly did return to his temple, okay? He flipped over tables, he scolded the money changers, but he was rejected, okay? He was coming here was to usher in the coming of a new covenant, okay? So now, we have to pause here, we have to acknowledge the faith that Malachi was writing with here. Because if you're him, how can you make sense of any of this, okay? He probably had no idea that he was talking about two different messengers. He probably had no idea that he was also intermingling both the first and second coming of Jesus when he wrote these things. This probably did not make a lick of sense to him, okay? This is a great illustration of faith, okay? Because that's what we're actually seeing here, especially in these next few verses. It's a combination of prophecies that are referring both to the life of Christ on earth and his glorious second coming in the end times. This had to have been very confusing. You know, in and of themselves, they, from this timeline and this point of view, they probably even sounded contradictory. And no, whoever's doing it, I did not just say that the Bible contradicts itself. I'm not saying that here, okay? It does not, ever. The point is that Malachi heeded to the Spirit. He pressed on, and he wrote honestly, and he spoke honestly about the things that he was given, okay? There was no way, absolutely no way, he could have fully comprehended and understood these things. And Peter even said this later in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. He said, they wrote of things that they did not understand. That is faith, okay? Can you imagine what it would have been like standing before the leaders and the priests of these people? They're saying, this guy is out of his gourd. What is he talking about? This doesn't make any sense. But they weren't to understand it. That was for, and that's pretty neat of the times that we live in. It's for our generation to understand. It's for our generation to read it, interpret it, and be able to understand it. And how cool is it that we're able to do that? But that was a tremendous display of faith there. Then in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and in his former years. A lot going on here. Talks about pleasing to the Lord. Remember, we talked about that earlier in Malachi. Their offerings were not pleasing to the Lord. We talked about Leviticus. That's one of the things they talked about. When the burnt offerings were done according to the law, the aroma would be pleasing to the Lord. And that's what he's referring to, is getting back to a time when the offerings were pleasing. Because right now they were not. They were upsetting. They defiled the altar, in fact. Okay? We're being told here that he would reign on the throne of David and establish an everlasting kingdom. Now, if you're the people in this time, that was probably confusing to them, because they'd already been told by Isaiah that he would be despised and rejected and cut off from the land of the living. Daniel had said the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. So from this point of view, it's a little bit of a paradox, isn't it? But again, Malachi is pressing on. He's heeding to the Spirit and saying, this is what I'm going to be told. Malachi, the messenger, I am going to deliver this message to these people. So, take a closer look at these verses, and what are they telling us about our Lord? Well, Malachi 3:1, he talked about two messengers. The first one, John the Baptist, to prepare the way. Second one, Jesus, the Messiah. Okay? Refiner's fire. Okay, we've heard our worship team play that song, and that's what it's referring to there, is when you have metals like gold and silver, you have to work the impurities out of it. So that's what they do. They refine it, they heat it, and it burns those impurities out of it. And then when you pull it out and cool it, you have pure gold. Just like that song says. Probably should have asked you guys to sing that today. My favorite part of that verse is it says, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will sit. So think about sitting. What are you doing when you're sitting? You're relaxing, right? You're waiting. You're patient. Okay? So I'm gonna turn it over to Mr. Spurgeon for just a moment here, because he gives a great example of what this means here. And I'm just going to read it directly from his mouth. He said, if any of you are seeking the Lord at this time, I want you to understand what it means. You are seeking a fire which will test you and consume much which has been dear to you. You expect Christ to come and save us in our sins. He will come and save us from our sins. Therefore, if you are enabled by faith to take Christ as a Savior, remember that you take Him as the purger and the purifier, for it is from sin that He saves us. At the same time, notice that He will sit as a refiner. The sitting posture shows that the refiner may seem indifferent, but he is not. He is carefully working with the silver, burning off and scraping away the dross that the flames bring to the top. I think the sitting down of the refiner is a settled patience, as if he seemed to say, this is stern work, and I will sit down to do it, for it will need care, time, and constant watchfulness. Our God is being patient with us. He's sitting, taking care of us, because He knows how much work we require. And He's being patient while He watches over us. So I'm going to end on this verse today. So far through Malachi, you know, we've talked about how dangerous it is to not give God our absolute best. We've talked about how God views marriage, and especially how we as men have a duty to be servants and leaders in our homes. We've talked about how he's prepared the way for his coming. And just like the people of Malachi's time weren't ready, perhaps we're not ready for what's to come in our generation. You know, I'm personally glad that the rapture didn't happen before 8 years ago when I got saved. And we say this a lot, but it's true. You know, we've all got family members and loved ones and friends who are waiting for to come to him. And we have this trust that we should be joyful about, as we talked about, that our Father in heaven is waiting for us just as patiently. And no matter, it doesn't matter what our responsibility is, it's our responsibility is to be ready, because the stage is set. It could happen at any time, okay? And our job here is to be messengers. It doesn't matter if you're standing up here or not. Our job is to be messengers. Our job is to share the word. Our job is to go out and prepare the way for other people that haven't given their lives to him yet. So why all these things? Service, sacrifice, marriage, patience, preparedness. These things are all holy to him. They're all special to God. And he's telling us here that this is what we're to focus on if we are to be prepared to receive him and to be active in our lives. If we are to take heed to the Spirit. So I'm going to invite the worship team up here now, and we're going to go into a time of prayer, as we do. And as we go into that, just, Lord, we ask that you give us the ears and the wisdom and the courage to take heed to the Spirit. We ask that you give us the very same patience that you have shown for us as we answer your call to be messengers to those around us. And at the same time, we eagerly await the time when we can join you in your heavenly kingdom. So at this time, if something is on your heart, take a few moments and call out to him, because he is patiently listening to you. He loves our prayers, he wants our prayers, and he is eagerly and patiently listening to them. So take that time to call out to him.